How is your walk with God this morning? It was a question my friend Bob Buck asked me as I was climbing the staircase to the Briarcrest Library. Immediately, I felt my defenses drop. I could tell that he cared for me, and he was concerned. This was not the usual, "Hey, how's it going? Hi." I stopped, turned to him, and proceeded to share where I was in my walk. What he had done was to open the door to a conversation about the most important part of my life, the core of who I am and what I believe. When we open the book of Psalms, we as believers, we hear the believers of the past revealing their intimate relationship with their Creator. At times, there's ecstatic praise and adoration, and in turn, we hear the despondent and vengeful calls to God. Psalms contain a full spectrum of emotion and expression to our Heavenly Father. This morning, I want to present the Psalms as praise. Not just a specific few, but each and every single one of them. The reason I feel that we can do this, even for those Psalms that are called lament Psalms, is that that praise finds its definition in value and worth. Think about it. We praise people as an expression of approval or admiration of their character or deeds. In the same way, we praise God for his character and deeds because he indeed is worthy. Even in the darkest moments of life, we, through the Holy Spirit, can audibly ascribe worthiness to God. I've really appreciated the songs that were chosen this morning and even the offertory. I feel that they are very fitting. But before we look into a selection of psalms, I would like to take time to review some background information on how to approach and read the psalms, starting with the title. You'll maybe have to excuse me on the pronunciation of the Hebrew and Greek here, but I'll try my best. In Hebrew, the word is Tehillim, meaning songs of praise. It was later translated into Greek, psalmio, meaning song sung to musical accompaniment. Taking direction from the meaning of the title and seeing how certain psalms, like Psalm 4, start with the subscript, "For the director of music with stringed instruments," I feel it is safe to say that the psalms are meant to be sung. What we have in front of us today is a hymn book, dating back to the time of David. For those interested in church history, here's your glimpse into what the worship services would have sounded like. If you're like me, you're likely to look for an individual psalm that speaks to your specific situation. When feeling down, you look for a lament. When wanting to glorify God, you look for a psalm of praise. When you're needing comfort, you look to Psalm 23. As we go through the Psalms this morning, I would like to take the approach of seeing the Psalms as a whole. Our statement of faith states that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. This means that God has guided the writers of the Old and New Testaments through the Holy Spirit to record a message that would reveal God to us through the written word. The challenge today is to see that in the past, God has led his people to assemble individual psalms into a collection for a unified message. Each individual psalm is placed in a specific location in the Psalter for a reason. They're not just scattered throughout. They're not spread like salt and pepper. They are placed specifically in certain places. The beauty of psalms is bound up in their ability to resonate in our heart and express deep, guttural desires. People respond saying psalms resonate because they are expressions coming from people moving to God. Mysteriously enough, though, these are words that God has given to us. I believe that J. Clinton McCann Jr. provides good insight when he writes that the Psalms teach us about God. They reveal who God is. Because the Psalms are instructive and revelatory, it is appropriate that the Psalms were received and transmitted as scripture, as a word from God to us. The Psalms are also prayers to God. We see at the beginning of Psalm 90, the subscript, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And again, Psalm 72, verse 20 reads, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." Prayer at its basic form is communication with God. If we were to ignore the subscript of Psalm 12, or basically just put your finger over top of it and read its content, we would witness a passionate, pleaful prayer. Now, if you look at the subscript, it's supposed to be set to music. What? Yes, we can sing prayers to God. And we can also sing prayerfully. Certain psalms come from the perspective of an individual. For example, we notice many instances of the pronouns I or me scattered throughout the psalms. There are also psalms that use the plural pronouns we or us. Individual and corporate prayers are interspersed throughout the Psalter. Some psalms, such as Psalm 44, incorporate both the individual as well as the corporate pronouns, giving us the unique perspective of worshiping God simultaneously as an individual and as a body. The Psalms are poetry. Yes, I am stating the obvious, Psalms are poetry. Yet so often I find myself as if I was reading a historical recounting of a story from God. A story of God's faithful. A story of yesteryear. To read it this way strips much of the beauty and power from the passage. We need to engage our imaginations and identify with the writer. A staple in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Often you will find two lines saying almost the same thing, or they may be saying the opposite things, but pointing to a similar message. The purpose of this is to intensify, further deepen, or nuance that which has already been said. Now, with this background, let's look at some specific psalms to see how the Israelites praised God. We'll start by looking at Psalm 1 and 2. You can turn there in your Bibles already. I'm going to be reading a lot of that, or all of them, piece by piece here. We begin with a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. We read, starting at verse 1, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, take, or sit in the company of mockers. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." As one of my professors put it, the blessed is the one is equivalent to a high five. It's like, hey, all right. God's saying, yes. The psalmist does not explicitly describe what it is that the sinner or the wicked or the mocker has done, but only that it should be avoided. Here is where our imagination should kick in. Using the rest of Scripture, we can fill in the gaps of what these people do. Paul, in his letters in the New Testament, often lists the acts of the flesh, and they are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and so on. Conversely, the person who delights in God's law is considered righteous. As we read the word law here in this passage, we should have in our minds the understanding of instruction. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." If we understand law here as it is used in everyday life, such as, don't speed or you'll break the law. It's against the law to sell drugs, you know. You can't claim that expense on your taxes. It's against the law. How can the law of the Lord refresh our souls? If we think of law in that way, it's very restrictive. There's nothing we can do. It's telling us what we can't do. How can that be refreshing? But if we use instruction, it makes sense. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you did not know how to complete a task or where to go? Did anyone give instructions to help you? We feel frustrated, anxious, or fearful until a person comes alongside us and shows us how to move forward. God has given us His instructions here, and the person who continually considers and meditates on them will be blessed. Next, we see a metaphor of the righteous in comparison to the wicked. That person, in verse 3, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. We have the righteous here pictured as a tree. If you'll close your eyes for a second and imagine, it's a bright sunny day. You're standing in a meadow, gentle breeze tugging at your hair. Can you hear in the background the trickle of a stream as it passes by? Near you is a strong, thick tree with a large canopy of lush green leaves. There's a sense of peace, security, joy, and abundance in that setting. That is what God is trying to communicate. That is what the psalmist is trying to communicate. It's a beautiful, lush setting where there's that peace, security, joy, and abundance. Now, for the wicked, they are like chaff. Following the lead of the psalmist, there's not much to say about chaff. Notice that the psalmist uses a level of description to amplify the difference between the two images. The tree receives 4 detailed lines of description, and the chaff only receives 2 short ones. This is how they're using the poetry to amplify the message. The psalm concludes with a glimpse of the future in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. We see the end that is in store for both the righteous and the unrighteous. Not only that, but we are told that the Lord will watch over the righteous. God is concerned for us and wants to care for us. What we are seeing is an invitation to be open to God's instruction and to the reality of God's reign in this world. And I love the offertory, asking God, you know what, reign in my life, reign over my dreams. I forget the lyrics of the song here a little bit, but, you know, reign over my life, Lord. But you know what? This psalm is not a picture of daily life. Every day we see people who follow God experience hard times. Every day we see people whose actions are evil or unjust, and they seem to prosper. Things just don't make sense. Results we expect do not necessarily follow our actions. What we say is that this psalm presents ultimate reality. God is moving history toward a time of judgment. At that time, He will judge all people, and they will receive that which is due them. We'll move to Psalm 2, and we see that the nations are being addressed now. Verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles. There's a sense of surprise here. From the psalmist's perspective, everyone knows that it's pointless to fight against God. So why plot? Why conspire? But God's response does not falter. He's not thrown off by this developing rebellion. If we read verses 4 through 6, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, He rebukes them in His anger, And he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God has a sense of humor, actually. He sees and hears the people and laughs. In my head, I don't hear a mocking laugh, but one of confidence, as if he is shaking his head at the people. Here, our nation's taking on God, the all-knowing, all-powerful creator. How can they expect to overcome him? It's ridiculous. We also see that God has set up a king here on earth to be his representative. In the following verses, we see the earthly king is in the image of God. The use of a father-son relationship indicates the congruity between God and the king. Looking through the rest of Scripture, we know that the king here is David, and those coming from his lineage, which culminates in Jesus Christ. Reading verses 7 through 9. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. From this side of the cross, we totally see Jesus Christ being described in this passage here. But this passage then turns back to the kings and nations plotting the rebellion. They are warned to be submissive and serve the king God instituted. But even though they are rebellious, there is still an opportunity to turn and follow God's rule. Verse 10, Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These two psalms form the introduction of the Psalter. Already we see both perspectives of individuals and groups of people. We are introduced to Almighty God who rules over the universe and has set out instructions for us. We have a call and an invitation to listen to him and conform to his ways. We have seen what the end of the righteous and the wicked experience. What follows are personal experiences of God's faithful as they navigate life. Each psalm is anchored in God, his actions, and his character. They continually answer the question, why should we praise God? Jumping forward a few psalms, let's read Psalm 24 together. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your gates, your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. David starts off with a description of God. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and everything on the earth belongs to him. Our perspective of God is set right with these words. At times we forget that he is sovereign and in control of all things. We get caught up in the struggles of life that toss us about. Then David poses a question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? He is asking, who can enter the presence of God? If God was to be contained in a building, so, for example, this church, if he was to be contained in here, who would be able to come in and be with him? Who could stand in his wonderful, majestic presence, in his holy presence? In short, the answer is people blessed by God. It's interesting that in Matthew 5, 3, verse 3 to 10, Jesus tells us who is blessed. So I'm just going to quickly jump to Matthew 5, and we'll read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in Matthew 5, has fleshed out what the psalmist of Psalm 24, David, has already mentioned. David then closes with an exultant description of God. The way he describes God gives us an image of a sanctuary that is bursting at its seams as he enters. It can barely contain him. How could we even imagine that God would be contained in such a building as this? One cannot be anything but awestruck. Keeping in mind the perspective of the Psalms as a unified collection, we must look at the Psalms around Psalm 24. Going back to Psalm 22, we see a lament where David feels that God has forsaken him. Psalms 23 and 24 are a response to the struggles David faces. Psalm 23, very familiar to us, is a reminder that God is indeed with him. And Psalm 24 reminds David of the ultimate reality of who God is and what kind of life devotion is required to enjoy God's presence. So that's a psalm of praise. Let's look at a psalm of lament. We'll turn over to Psalm 31. And I'll read from verse 1. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into my hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my ears by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am in utter contempt of my neighbors, and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, for those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me from your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame, and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. In my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for help when I called for you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him. But the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. If we were to study the laments, it would follow a very similar structure to this one here. We would see that there's a trend in their structure. They start with an introductory appeal to God. Then there's a description of their difficult situation, which they want God to save them from, ending with a shout or a vow of praise. In these darker psalms, we have to realize that the psalmist is clinging to God and their belief in him that he is able to deliver them in their situation. In his book, I Will Praise Him, Ronald B. Allen reminds us that God uses these expressions of doubt and despair to magnify his name as he leads the troubled believer to a new sense of confidence in his matchless character. What is not said, but what is believed behind these cries of desperate help, is that God is able. God is strong. He is powerful enough to save. And in such a way, there is praise and acknowledgement of who God is and how worthy he is of our praise. Once again, this lament is followed up with praises to God. First, we see individual, first-person praise in Psalm 32. And secondly, communal, corporate praise in Psalm 33. Yes, we can express our fears, doubts, and troubles to God, but we cannot stay there. Eventually, like the psalmist, we will experience God working in our lives and be led to express praise for deliverance. Psalm 33, verse 1, admonishes us that praise is fitting. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. And we see why a few verses later. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the Lord, word of the Lord, is true and right. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. The psalmist focuses on the character of God. He is faithful, and his love is unfailing. These are not new characteristics. When Moses receives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, God passed by Moses in a cloud proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithfulness. From the beginning of Genesis to Revelation, we see these character traits of God flowing through his actions towards those who follow him. And Psalm 33 does a good job of summarizing God's actions, so I'd like to continue reading to the end of Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even when we put our hope in you. Praise is not merely about feeling good inside, having those warm, fuzzy feelings. It's also not merely about a sense of belonging and community, you know, singing praises together. It's rooted in worshiping God for who he is and what he has done. Praising God for his attributes is saying yes to those, to who he is and how he relates to people. We are called to declare his name publicly. We are called to declare his works publicly. That is what praise is. As we read the Psalms, we should be filled with awe and holy fear for God. By the time we come to Psalm 150, we too should be at the point where we can do nothing else but exclaim, "Hallelujah! Praise God!" Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And a challenge. If you ever want to see the Psalms as a whole, I know it takes a lot of time, but if you can read all 150 Psalms in, I'll say, even a couple of days, it's amazing how by the end, there is nothing but a sense of praise and awe of our God and Savior. Now, to bring all of this together, Psalms 1 and 2 form the foundation that all the other Psalms stand on. God rules over all and has invited us to follow in his ways. Psalms 3 to 145 carry us through the in-between. They speak of life as it is actually experienced and continually come back to God as a sovereign ruler who is able and willing to deliver us. Psalms 146 to 150 conclude the book with continual calls to praise God. God has given us this book to guide us through the events of life, so that we will be able to cling to him, walk beside him, and celebrate him. I had started off with a question: how is your walk with God this morning? I don't know where you are this morning, but I would like you to know this. God has given you the Psalms to help you celebrate and mourn, and to ultimately strengthen your walk and faith in him until you are in his presence. I hope that you can take that encouragement and use the Psalms to walk through life, that you can encourage others and be an encouragement to others. God has given this to you to help you through these times. Let's pray.